You can open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John chapter 3. The book of 1 John chapter 3. But before I read the verse, put your thinking caps on and let me give you four questions to consider by way of introduction. Question: is a crime always a sin? Question: is a sin always a crime? Question: what is government's relationship to sin? Question: what is God's relationship to crime? Let's start with some definitions. Let's begin with the definition of sin. Sin is the accusation brought against a soul by God. Sin is an accusation brought against a soul by God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, God's law. Sin is the transgression of the law. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. This is God's definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law, and all unrighteousness is sin in the eyes of God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, you can just write it down. I hope you'll look at it later. I'll quote it. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. James chapter 4, verse 17. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. God has given us his definition of sin, an accusation brought against the soul by God, as we have just seen defined in these portions of Scripture. What is crime? Crime is the accusation brought against a citizen by government. Say it again. Crime is the accusation brought against a citizen by government. Sin is an accusation brought against the soul by God. Crime is the accusation brought against a citizen by government. The word crime or crimes only occurs twice in the New Testament, and both of those occur in Acts chapter 25, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what the historian Luke had to say. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Paul, of course, is being quoted as the speaker. Paul is saying that it is Roman law that you cannot deliver a man to be convicted, especially of death, before he have the right to face his accusers in court. And of course, that has been enshrined in our Bill of Rights as well, here as the American Republic. Verse 27 of the same chapter. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So here Paul is making his defense before a Roman court. And he uses the word crime, and he uses the word crimes in that passage. The only time they are used in the New Testament. So you see that Paul is there addressing the subject of the accusation brought against him by a human government. And he uses the word crime and crimes. He does not use the word sin or sins. He's dealing with government. He's not dealing with God. Believe it or not, and I know a lot of Christians are going to be shocked to hear me say this, government is not God. Government is responsible to adjudicate the acts of criminality that citizens commit against each other. That is one of the purposes of government. To adjudicate the acts of criminality that citizens commit against each other. And yes, sometimes crimes can also be sins. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, murder is referred to as a sin. And obviously, murder in almost every society is also a crime. So there you have a case where a sin and a crime are one and the same. Romans 1:29 uses murder as such a case. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, stealing is identified as a sin. It is also, of course, identified as a crime. You cannot steal from your neighbor according to the laws of society. But this is also a law of God. So a person who steals is not only committing a crime, he or she is committing a sin. Same with murder. Extortion is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 as a sin. Extortion is also a crime. So therefore, a person who is guilty of the crime of extortion in the eyes of his fellow citizens is also guilty of sin in the eyes of his Creator. So we acknowledge that oftentimes crimes can be sins and vice versa. But in most cases, God is silent. God's word is silent on the crimes so designated by government. Pausing for that to sink in. Say it again. In most cases, the Word of God is silent on crimes designated by government. There is one general principle that applies to our discussion. Take your Bibles and go back to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. This is synonymous with Romans chapter 13 in the first five or six verses of that chapter. but it's stated in Peter's epistle this way. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, God, or could be the governor, however some people say the word antecedent there would be the governor. Some say it's a reference to God. For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So the general instruction given to us in Scripture is that we are to submit to the ordinances of men, the ordinances or the laws of men. That is a general prescription for us as God's people. But I want you to notice in verse 14, notice the qualifier for this submission. The same qualifier is used in Romans chapter 13. And we have talked about Romans chapter 13 at length. In fact, my son and I co-authored a book on Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission. It's on the table over there if you've never read that. I hope that you'll get it and read it. It will explain Romans chapter 13 along with this passage in great detail. And if you're online, you can go up to the store link and you can get that book as well. Romans 13, The True Meaning of Submission. The qualifier for our submission to human ordinances is that the governor or the ruler, or in our case, the governor, the county commissioners, the city council, the sheriff, the chief of police, the congressman, the senator, makes the laws, the president, and so forth and so on, all the people that are involved in the dictation of law by government, have a requirement given them by their creator that the government at which they superintend and the laws to which we are obligated to obey must be for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. That is a qualifier for government. Government is not an authority of itself. It does not have the right to expect men to submit to laws that are unlawful in the eyes of God and in the laws of nature. Laws that punish people that do good works, in other words, they're not evildoers, but laws that would punish people that do good are not just laws. And the obligation of the Christian citizen does not mandate obedience. Therefore, laws according to government must be in accordance with the overall laws of God and the laws of nature. But there is a host of information out there that we could get into relative to this discussion about this matter of governmental law and the silence of the Bible regarding it, except with that general command that we've been given in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. So what about speed laws? They can be crimes, but are they sin or evil? The answer to that is it could be yes, and it could be no. What about housing, zoning, and land use codes? They could be crimes, but are they sin? What about tax codes? We know that there's criminality associated with the non-compliance of such laws, but is it sin? There's a lot of laws that we must deal with as citizens that are not clearly defined in the Word of God, and therefore the only way that we can know what our responsibility and our duty is to these laws is that we must have a competent working knowledge of God's natural laws. One of the reasons why America is being destroyed from within, collapsing from within, is because almost no one on either side of the political fights has any clue as to what are God's natural laws. They have no clue. The Christian right is as clueless and as ignorant of the natural laws of God as are the secular left. They have no clue. They base their positions on feelings and emotions and personal whims and opinions, or maybe pure political persuasions. But the undergirding principles of natural law given us by our Creator are totally unknown and are totally left out of public debate. No one talks about them. Pastors in the pulpits know nothing about them. You hardly ever, I bet there's not one pastor out of 100,000 that is familiar with natural law and that will be able to articulate and communicate these laws to their people in such a way to help them understand these very complicated issues that we're involved in today. The Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, and our Bill of Rights, if you really want to simplify what those founding documents did, they codified our Creator's natural law into America's founding principles. That's what those documents did. When you read the Declaration, when you read the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, you are reading natural law. You are reading the principles of natural law codified into a governmental system by which we as a nation can live in a peaceable and lawful society. That's what those documents did. That's really what they did. Without a working knowledge of natural law, you cannot even really understand the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence. Without a working knowledge of natural law, we cannot know when violating man's laws is sin or when the law itself is sin. If you don't understand, if you don't have a working knowledge of natural law and the principles codified in our founding documents, you will never be able to discern when violating a law of man becomes a sin and when the law itself is a sin. You'll never be able to identify the difference and to discern the difference. And most Christians and most pastors today have no such discernment whatsoever. The average pastor will get up and read Romans 13 or the two verses I read in 1 Peter and will just flippantly say to the congregation that we as citizens and Christians are required by God to submit to every law of man. And they'll just say that very quickly, maybe a couple of sentences, and then move on. Leaving Christian people with the impression that if a crime is a crime so delineated by government, it's also a sin in the eyes of God. And when we obey government, we are obeying God. That is the attitude that most pastors are giving to their congregations all over America. When you obey government, you're obeying God. Because government is of God, and you required to obey government. And without any explanation whatsoever of the natural laws of God and the understanding of when a crime, by man's definition, is not a sin by God's definition, and vice versa. No explanation, just a very flippant, casual, obey government. Because when you do that, you're obeying God. I submit to you that these pastors and Christians that teach and believe this way are not, and don't get me wrong, I don't mean that they're not saved and they're not born again. I'm sure that many of them are. But they're not Christians in the true sense of the word. They are statists. Because one of the fundamental aspects of Christianity is that we have no king but Jesus. To put it as God said it in his word, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, if government can dictate submission to any law without study, without historical reference, without constitutional requirement, without biblical basis, and we as Christians submit to such laws without question, whether we understand what we're doing or not, what we have done is we have put government in the place of God, and government has become our idol at that point, and we at that point are idolaters. Okay. So this is critically important. But no one is discussing it. Laws that deny men their natural rights of life, liberty, and property violate God's natural law and by definition are themselves sinful. I don't think I have to explain to this audience at any length. Roe versus Wade in 1973, Supreme Court decision. By the way, a Republican-dominated court passed Roe v. Wade. A Republican-dominated court passed Doe versus Bolton. A Republican-dominated court has refused to overturn Roe v. Wade for these 45 plus years. There has been a Republican-dominated court for the entire length of the history of Roe v. Wade and legalized abortion on demand, and yet Christians will go to the polls this month or next month and they will clamor for, we must elect more Republicans so that we can overturn Roe v. Wade. I'm sorry, Republicans have held the majority in the House and the Senate over the last 20 plus years, 40 years, whatever it is. I've got it all documented in print. I didn't bring it with me. We have 8 out of the last 13 presidential elections have been held by Republicans. The Republicans have held the House of Representatives, which means the purse strings of our country, for 20 of the last 24 years. We've held the Senate for 7 out of the last 11 or whatever it is. 11 out of the last 19. That's it. 11 out of the last 19 Congresses. And they've held the Supreme Court for the last 45 years. Congress has the authority in the Constitution under Article 3, Section 2, to remove abortion from the jurisdiction of the court and thereby overturning Roe v. Wade anytime it wants to. Ladies and gentlemen, they have had 6 years, 4 under G.W. Bush, 2 now under Donald Trump, where the Republican Party in Washington, D.C., have controlled the entire Congress and the White House. At any day during that 6-year period, if they really wanted to overturn Roe v. Wade, they could have already done it. They could have already done it. But they haven't, and they won't, because they don't really care about the killing of unborn babies. All they care about is making people think they care about the killing of unborn babies so they can get reelected every 2 years. So obviously Roe v. Wade might be the law of the land, but it violates the law of God, and therefore the law itself is sinful in the eyes of our Creator. Laws that would disallow citizens from defending themselves, by definition, is a sinful law. God has given man the fundamental, inalienable right to defend himself, his loved ones, and his community. And any law that would trample the right of an individual to defend his life, his property, the lives of his loved ones and community is by definition a sinful law. So it might be the law of the land, but it is not the law of God. So those are glaring illustrations that we can easily discern. Obviously, there are many other issues, and there are many other proposed laws and ordinances and so forth that men propose that require more in-depth analysis over, is this law just in the eyes of God or not? And that's where the knowledge of natural law as given us by our Creator is so important, to understand our reaction to these laws. Nowhere does the New Testament reinforce the Old Testament civil penalties enacted under the Mosaic Law. Nowhere. Under the law of Moses, if a child was disrespectful to the parent, the child could be killed. Capital punishment for acts of immorality under the law of Moses was brought the death sentence, death by stoning. Nowhere does the New Testament reiterate those Old Testament penalties, civil penalties, for moral, or should I say immoral, conduct and behavior. Would we really want a nation where that we are going to stone children to death who are disrespectful to their parents? Are we going to stone to death people for personal acts of immorality? Do we really want that kind of a civil government? I'm telling you, by the way, of course, we know that, you know, a lot of Christians will condemn the Muslim religion because of the harshness in which they exact punishment over the breakage of moral laws. Laws that they believe are against the law of Muhammad or the Quran. And they have an Old Testament type of enactment of law. I know scores of pastors and Christians who believe that we should reimpose Mosaic law in America. They actually, in their heart, believe that. And if they had their way in government, they would enforce a Mosaic law style civil code in this country. Most of them don't have the guts to publicly say that. I know of two or three that do. But the vast majority of them would never get in the pulpit and say that. They would never write that. But in their hearts, they believe that. But nowhere in the New Testament are the civil penalties enacted under the Mosaic law reiterated for the New Testament Christian. Whereas the moral laws of God relating to sin are reiterated in the New Testament. The civil laws of Moses are not given to the New Testament Christian. But the moral laws of God are expressed in the New Testament. Let me give you an example. When Jesus had an opportunity to enforce the Old Testament law of stoning adulterers, what did he do when the adulteress was brought before him? According to her accusers, the Pharisees, taken in the very act. Taken in the very act. Brought to Jesus. And asked Jesus to render a civil judgment on her. And they said, the law of Moses says she must be stoned. What do you say? If Jesus had wanted to establish Mosaic civil law for New Testament Christians, he had the perfect opportunity to do so. Had he wanted to do that, he would have simply said, obey the law of Moses and stone her to death. And they would have done that. But he did not, did he? The only thing Jesus ever wrote, he wrote in the sand on that day. We have no idea what he wrote. I'm wondering if he wrote names, places, dates. Whatever he wrote, and then he said, he that is without sin cast the first stone, was so convicting to the Pharisees and the others who had brought this poor woman to Jesus to be stoned, that they turned and walked away. And what did Jesus say to her? Where are thine accusers? They're gone. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Jesus, at that moment, showed us that the Old Testament civil laws that God had given to Moses for the nation of Israel at that time was not going to be given to the church under the law of Christ. It's really important that we understand some of these things because they affect all of the political decisions that so many of the Christian activists are engaged in. Have you ever wondered why the religious right, the Christian conservative element, have such a unforgiving, compassionless, almost mosaic attitude toward criminals in general, regardless of the crime? Regardless of the crime. You and I both know that there are people in prison who have committed acts of violence against their fellow man to such a degree that they have forfeited their freedoms for the rest of their lives, and they should never, ever, ever be released from that prison cell. But you and I should also know that there are people in prison that have been there for a lengthy time who have committed no act of violence against their fellow man and who are, in many cases, nothing more than political prisoners. Everybody wants to build bigger jails, bigger incarceration facilities. They want to hire more policemen so they can arrest more people. They want to pass more laws that'll turn more people into criminals so they can feed the court system and feed the jail system and the entire industry that's associated with that. And a lot of it has nothing more to do than simply money for the beast. There are a lot of people there are a lot of people in jail today, in prison today, that should have been let out years ago. They have no business being there. But in the eyes of the Christian right and these preachers and pastors across America, that what I just said does not exist. It's not true. Rand Paul and a few others, including Democrats, have been working for prison reform for many years in this country. It's long overdue. Long overdue. Trying to bring justice back to the justice system is going to be hard work, but it's got to be started. And the problem is, right now, no one wants to start it. And to Mr. Trump's credit, he made a public statement a few weeks ago saying that he was receptive to the idea of prison reform. And he wanted to talk with Senator Paul and some of the others on the other side of the aisle about what could be done in this area. As soon as Mr. Trump made that statement, the religious right, the televangelists, the preacher, all the people you know about that are the so-called leaders of the evangelical Christian movement in America came out They wrote him a letter, they signed a letter, and they vociferously argue with Trump against prison reform. They don't want anybody to be let out a day early, and if they were sentenced, it's got to be just. If the crime, it's got to be just. There's no question. The law must be upheld to the nth degree. No exception. No question. No reservation. How is it that people who claim to follow the man who said, "I've come to set at liberty the captive and to let him out of the prisons. I've come to give them liberty." How come the one who said that and the people who say they are his disciples don't believe what Jesus just said? How is that? It is Christian conservatives who are the strongest proponents of the police state. It is the Christian conservatives who are the strongest proponents of the surveillance society and the surveillance state and the Patriot Act and Military Commissions Act and NDAA and all these other things. You wouldn't believe the letters that I received this week after I wrote my column about the pro police state record of Judge Kavanaugh, who is as well Judge Andrew Napolitano said, I didn't say it, he said it, Judge Kavanaugh is an enemy of the Fourth Amendment. He's an enemy of the Fourth Amendment. His rulings have consistently been police state, surveillance state oriented. He is the man that co-authored the Patriot Act, the biggest anti-Fourth Amendment piece of legislation ever passed by Congress. There has never been a police state, surveillance state type of law that Judge Kavanaugh has not endorsed. But Christians do not care about the Fourth Amendment. It is the invisible bill in the Bill of Rights. They don't care about it. In fact, they themselves detest it. I had two or three people this week write me and say, "Chuck, wake up. This is not 18th century America. We need the Patriot Act. We need surveillance of every American. We need the government listening into our phones and reading our emails. We need a total surveillance. This is not 18th century America. And the Constitution is out of date." This is coming from Christians. This is coming from conservatives, Republicans. They have no cognizance of natural law and the laws of God is giving us Paul in the book of Acts that we alluded to a minute ago regarding the word crime and crimes. What was he doing? He was challenging the laws of Rome based upon the natural laws of God relative to a jury trial, relative to a man accused of a crime having a natural fundamental right to face his accusers and to be adjudicated in accordance of law with the natural laws of God in place. And in his case, he was the defendant who was being accused by the Jews and the Pharisees. And what was he doing? He was arguing a defense predicated upon the natural laws of God and the Roman laws of man which accompany the natural laws of God. In other words, just because I am accused of being a criminal doesn't mean I am a criminal. I am innocent until proven guilty, and I am innocent if I have not broken the laws of God and the natural laws of men. What's so hard about that? That's in the Bible. I guarantee you, you haven't heard a message like that from the pulpit of an evangelical church in almost ever. Because they don't even understand it. And they don't even believe in it. Until they are the ones who are accused of a crime. Then all of a sudden, they want natural law and they want a lawyer and they want all the laws that given, the rights that are given, granted us in the Bill of Rights and so forth. But as far as everybody else concerned, no. Throw them in jail, throw away the key, let them rot. Wait a minute. What about the punishment fitting the crime? There are people that are serving more time in jail for these nonsensical drug laws than people who have committed murder. That is not just. Romans 15:4, back to my text here. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But recognizing a law to be unnatural or sinful may or may not obligate one to disobey said law. Let me say that again. Recognizing a law to be unnatural or sinful may or may not obligate one to disobey said law. Just because a law is determined to be sinful or unnatural doesn't mean automatically that we are obligated to disobey it. Natural and revealed law teach patience, peace, and a willingness to suffer wrongs that are sufferable. This is as much a natural law of God and a biblical law of God as any other. I'll say that again. Natural and revealed law teaches patience, peace, and a willingness to suffer wrongs that are sufferable. Let me give you the revealed law first. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. You can turn there if you'd like to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law or to court with one another. Christians inside the church of Corinth were taking each other to court, protesting the wrongs, whatever they were, that were done against them. Paul said, this is a fault among you. This is a sin among you. How dare you take one another to court? Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Christian love and forgiveness often requires that we accept that people have wronged us without retaliation against them. That is a spiritual law. So you have been wronged. Well, our Savior was wronged far more than you or I will ever be wronged. And he said, Father, forgive them. Paul said, why are you not willing to be defrauded? Why are you not willing to suffer loss that you might keep the peace of Christ in the church? That you might keep the peace of God in your heart? That you might allow the law of forgiveness to establish itself in your life and in the lives of those that you influence? That is a spiritual law. So, just because we have been wronged, or just because a law wrongs us and is not natural and is not lawful according to the natural laws of God, may not necessarily mean that we should automatically disobey it, willingly, willfully disobey it. Maybe not. There are times that it is the right thing to suffer loss. There are times that you allow yourself to be defrauded for the greater purpose of peace in the body of Christ, in the church, or in the community as a city, state, or in the nation. That is as much a law as any other law. Adam Clark writes this short note: why do you not rather take wrong? Better suffer an injury than taking a method of redressing yourselves which must injure your own peace and greatly dishonor the cause of God. I got to tell you, there are some people that call themselves Christians who are so disruptive of peace and orderliness in our society that they make a mockery of God and God's people through their selfish actions. Trying to make a name for themselves, trying to pretend that they are the guardian of freedom and liberty, etc., etc., and they're going to go out here and they're going to disrupt the peace. They're going to take away the peace from society. They are going to create an image of Christianity that is so despicable in the eyes of people that the overall cause of Christ suffers greatly. The best thing they could do for the cause of Christ would be to stop calling themselves Christians. If you're going to make a jackass out of yourself, don't bring the name of Jesus into it. He's got nothing to do with it. This is also natural law. For this, I quote the Declaration. It's the same principle that Paul addressed to the Corinthian church that Thomas Jefferson wrote in the Declaration. He said, prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. You don't break the peace of society, not to mention the possible harm that will come to your own life for reasons that do not warrant such serious action. We suffer while sufferings are sufferable. You weigh the cost of rebellion. You weigh the cost upon yourself, the cost upon your family, the cost upon your loved ones, your community, as Christian, the cost upon the cause of Christ. You weigh all of those things before you make a decision, I will not obey this wicked law. Are there times when that decision must be made? You bet. You bet there are. But if you don't have a working knowledge of natural law and the laws of God, and you're not able to discern these principles, you are not going to know when it's right to rebel and when it's wrong to rebel. Sometimes rebellion is a sin. And sometimes not rebelling is a sin. But if you don't have this understanding and discernment in your heart and mind, you will not be able to tell the difference. And that's what we're dealing with today as a society. I'm telling you, on both sides, people are willing to break the peace and take America into tumult and maybe even revolution over what? Could they even identify what the issues are? We all have heard the stories about the left, radicals on the left attacking people wearing a MAGA hat and beating them up and things of that nature. Just a couple days ago, there was a liberal protester, anti-Trump protester, and the Trump supporters attacked her, men attacked her violently, viciously, beat her in public almost to a pulp. I have heard Christians have written me, Christians that I've heard talk about, they think that Trump is conspiring with some deep Superman conspiracy, and these military people and these covert government people are drafting all kinds of sealed federal indictments, and they're up to 58 or 56,000, whatever it is now, it doesn't exist. But the point is, they really are looking forward to it happening, where that a coup is going to take place, a Trump/military coup is going to take place, in which they are going to take over the government of the United States. And they're going to go and arrest everybody who is against Trump, lock them up, throw away the key. And these Christians are excited about that. They want it to happen. And I have been told by at least a half a dozen Christians that when the coup happens, I'm on the list to be taken away. What crime have I committed? The crime I've committed is that I don't support blindly Donald Trump. So I am an enemy of the state. I am a criminal. And they want me to be locked up. This is as dangerous a condition as America has ever been in since we came into existence. And the people on the left are just as bad. If they had their way, they'd lock up all the people that are against Hillary. Can you imagine? Both the right and the left are willing to surrender the Constitution The Bill of Rights, the Declaration, the natural rights of man, just so they can force their political agenda on the rest of the country. Where are the voices of reason from the pulpits to teach the American people, and especially the Christians, what the laws of God are all about? You talk about, let me tell you something, if this country ever implodes, if this country ever breaks up and balkanizes, which is very possible, if it ever happens, America as a united nation will never come together again. It'll be gone forever. And yet both sides of this political divide are equally willing to destroy the natural laws of our founding documents and the laws of God as given us in Scripture in order to have their agenda prevail in the country. We are living in a dangerous time. I'm waiting for the pastors to stand up and say, hold it, folks! The answer is not Donald Trump. The answer is not the Republican Party. The answer is God and the laws of God. There are some crimes, to continue my discourse here, there are some crimes that would become sin if they were obeyed. In the book of Exodus, the Hebrew midwives, a crime to not take human life violated God's law to preserve life. Every midwife who refused to kill those little babies of the Israelites had committed a crime according to the law of Pharaoh. But by not taking the lives of those little babies, they obeyed the law of God. So, if they would have obeyed the law of Pharaoh, they would have violated the law of God. In that instance, to obey a man-made law, a government law, would be disobedience against the laws of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a crime to bow, a crime to bow before the image of the state violated God's law to have no other gods before him. Had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bowed to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the image of the state, they would have violated the first commandment to have no other gods before him, and so therefore they would have violated the laws of God. So in that case, if they obeyed the laws of government, they would have violated the laws of God. Daniel, a crime to pray, violated God's law, a crime to pray violated God's law to pray. So if he would have refused to pray according to the law of the government, he would have violated God's law. The apostles, a crime to not preach in Jesus' name, violated God's law to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If they would have submitted to the laws of government, they would have violated the laws of God. In these cases, the laws themselves were sinful. And to not commit a crime, disobey the law, would have been to commit a sin. In those instances, to not commit a crime would have been to commit a sin. Are you following me here?
Yes.
But in many Christians' minds, committing a crime is the same as committing a sin. If you ask the average Christian, the question that I asked at the beginning of my address to you, is a crime a sin? Is a sin a crime? They would answer that a crime is always a sin. But of course, that's foolish. We just gave you several examples from the Bible when that's not true by obvious definitions. But in the minds of Christians, they're equal. They're synonymous. But consider this. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you cannot do it with an act of faith in your heart, it's a sin. Okay? Following the thought. Should we then criminalize not worshiping God? Do we make it a law that everybody must worship God? Well, the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So these people are sinning. If they're not worshiping God, they're sinning. It is a sin not to worship God. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. We owe him as his creation worship. It is a sin not to worship God. Anyone. I don't care what they call themselves. They can call themselves an atheist, an agnostic. They can call themselves a secularist. They can call themselves whatever they want. But if they're not worshiping God, they're sinning. So do we criminalize not worshiping God? Do we make that sin a crime? Should we criminalize not tithing? How many vote for that? We'd throw 3/4 of every church in America in jail if we criminalized not tithing. No, probably 90%. People that don't tithe to God are sinning. God, in his word, both testaments have told us our obligation to honor our Creator and our Redeemer with the first fruits of our increase. So do we criminalize not tithe? If you don't tithe, it's a crime. Should we criminalize not reading our Bibles? Not reading the Bible is a sin. Should we criminalize not praying? Not praying is a sin. Should we criminalize these things? Do we make these sins a crime? These are indeed sinful. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know it's good to read your Bible. If you're not reading it, you're sinning. You know it's good to pray. If you're not praying, you're sinning. You know it's right to tithe and give God your offerings. If you're not doing it, you're sinning. No question about it. Sinfulness. Should we criminalize these sins? Of course not. Why not? Because what I've tried to show you through this entire message today, sin is the purview of God, not government. Government is not in the sin business. Well, let me rephrase that. It is in the sin business, but sin is the purview of God, not government. Sin is a matter of the heart and soul between the individual created being and his creator. It has nothing to do with government. Government cannot take the place of God. Government cannot define sin. Government cannot dictate sin or righteousness or any of these things. These are heart matters between the creature, man, and the creator, God. But many Christians today are clamoring to give control to government over matters of sin, because in their mind, government is God. So, are we going to have government thought police? The thought of foolishness is sin, Proverbs 24:9. The thought of foolishness is sin. So, do we have a government thought police? Well, there are many people on Capitol Hill and in Washington and in the pulpits of America that support that in essence. Whether they've thought about it or not, I don't know, but they're proposing it nonetheless. Of course, everybody is familiar with the murder problem in Chicago. One of the most gun-controlled cities in America. Every weekend, dozens of people shot, many killed. It is a war zone. But the people of Chicago, by and large, are not allowed to defend themselves with their own arms. If somebody wants to solve or to at least help diminish the murder problem in Chicago, it's really not that hard. Let the citizens of Chicago arm themselves and be able to defend themselves against the violent element of their city. Very simple. It's amazing how bad guys tend to not want to go where they know there are armed good guys. But nobody discusses that. So Donald Trump says to the Chicago authorities, and he instructs his Justice Department to initiate proceedings in which to facilitate this. He wants to initiate stop and frisk laws in the city of Chicago. Well, this is what Rudy Giuliani came up with, a couple years back. Stop and frisk as the answer to Chicago's crime problem. What is stop and frisk? Well, first of all, stop and frisk is as unconstitutional and is as police state in its orientation as any law could possibly be. This is as Orwellian and dictatorial. This is Stalin-esque, Hitler-esque kind of legislation. What does it mean? It means that a police officer sees anybody walking down the street, anybody that haven't done anything wrong, they haven't committed a crime, they're walking down the street innocently, and the police have a right to stop them and on the spot frisk them and question them and put all kinds of maybe even handcuff them and so forth, subdue them, just because of a random suspicion. I don't know whether you realize what that is. That is, in essence, thought police. That's police saying, I think that person might be thinking about committing a crime. They might be thinking about committing a crime. And because they might be thinking about committing a crime, we're going to take action preemptively. Well, why not? We've been doing that on the international scene for decades, bombing countries for no reason. Well, we think they might be going to do something bad sometime in the future, so let's just go ahead and bomb them now. That's thought police mentality. So yeah, it's already started, but is it right? Are we going to have government covetous police? We're gonna arrest and lock up people for being covetous. That's a heart condition. Are we going to do that? Well, if we did, we'd lock up most of the Congress, so maybe it's not a bad idea. I don't know. Kidding. Are we going to have a government hatred police? Well, we kind of have that already, don't we? Hate laws. Now you're judging motives. You're criminalizing an intent, a bias, or a prejudice, not the act itself. Dangerous. Are we going to have government morality police? Well, some Christians would like that. They would love to put government in everybody's bedrooms. But is that where government belongs? Is it government's place? Are we going to have government envy police? Are we going to have government bitterness police? Are we going to take all these sins that men harbor in their hearts against God, and we're going to make them criminal activity and the laws of men? Is that where this is going? Not one time in the New Testament did the apostles ever call upon the civil authorities to pass legislation dealing with the issues of moral behavior or how people should live their lives. Nowhere. Nowhere. But they did instruct Christian people of their responsibility to allow God's Holy Spirit in the Scriptures to give them the right attitudes and conduct that would befit them as Christians. And if Christians today would be as attuned to letting God deal in their own hearts regarding their own conduct and quit trying to use government as a god to dictate the conduct of people's affairs, more people might see the Christians that Christ wanted them to see and become Christians themselves instead of seeing Christians for what they truly are today, modern Pharisees. Christians' role is to change the lives of men through witnessing of the gospel individually, something that government can never do. Instead, Christians have turned to government as a god. Government is supposed to provide our material and financial needs. Government is supposed to legislate our morals. Government is supposed to protect us. Government is supposed to treat our illnesses. Government is supposed to export democracy around the world. Government, 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 government. By helping to create a restrictive, surveillance-oriented, prohibition-oriented, all-powerful nanny state, Christians are helping to put the noose of tyranny around their own necks. They don't even realize what they're doing. Let me be frank. As bad as drugs are, the government's war on drugs is even worse. As bad as terrorism is, the government's war on terror is even worse. As bad as poverty is, the government's war on poverty is even worse. The government's war on drugs has made the drug problem worse. The government's war on terror has made terrorism worse. The government's war on poverty has made poverty worse. And Trump's war on opiate abuse will only make that abuse worse. Ronald Reagan was right when he said, government is not the solution to the problem, government is the problem. And Jehovah God was right when he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is responsible to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Responsible to adjudicate the acts of sin that men commit in their own hearts and souls. And he will. He will. Man will be adjudicated in the court of heaven for their sins. God's authority, jurisdiction, and power must be recognized and honored in our lives. God is the one who has the power to change lives. He has the power to change hearts. He has the power to perform miracles on behalf of people and nations. He alone can deal properly with the sin issue, which is at the heart of so many of our problems today. And it is to his authority that all human authority must ultimately submit. Giving God his rightful place of authority over the hearts of man and limiting government to its rightful place of limited authority over only the behavior of man that violates the life, rights, and properties of his fellow citizens, and Christians refusing to give government godlike authority is the formula for the restoration, not only of liberty, but of Christian virtue in these United States. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.